Number 7 in our series of 1 Corinthians, the troubled church. And Paul is dealing with a number of issues here in this particular portion. And we're in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 13. I'm going to read that briefly in your hearing. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So, to put this in context, Paul is just finishing admonishing the Corinthians about their lack of maturity because they desire to follow men in the person of various preachers rather than following God. And this practice was dividing the church, and by the division or factions, the work of the church was being hindered. He explained that the foundation of the church and the individual believer must be Christ and not man, and further, the church could not run on fleshly wisdom. That which was foolishness to the world had to be put in place to run the church. And further, the leaders of the church did not own the members, but rather the leaders served the members. And this service was to lead them to Christ and help them grow and become more mature in Christ. And so the question remains of how the ministers of God were to be treated, since Christ had to be followed rather than men. In verse 1, we see the answer. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. So we're to regard ministers as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. Any servant becomes identified with the master they serve. Even today, if you work for a certain company, you know, pretty soon we had a guy who used to stop by the house that I fished with sometimes. He worked for the telephone company. And if he'd stop by and I wasn't there, my daughter would say, oh, the telephone guy came by. They become identified with the master. And so because the minister is the servant of Christ and speaks in his name, they deserve a certain amount of respect. Being stewards of the mysteries of God, the message of the minister should be heeded. The various human leaders, though, are not to be blindly followed, but they are to be followed as they lead the congregation to Christ. This is the litmus test for any church leader, past, present, or future, doesn't matter. Is he leading people to follow Christ or encouraging people to follow him? Now, looking at churches today, this point is absolutely more important than ever. As servants and stewards, ministers manage something that belongs to another. The gospel was given to men by God. We have the privilege to proclaim it. It's a great honor, and it's a privilege to proclaim the gospel. But in this proclamation, due care absolutely must be exercised. For although we proclaim the gospel, we do not own it. And I'll say that again. Although we proclaim the gospel, we do not own it. What do I mean by that? We are constrained in various ways in using it. If we own something, it is ours. We're free to keep it, change it, shave it, give it away, neglect it, spend it, waste it, or any combination of that list. A steward does not own what he cares for, and a servant is not free to do what he pleases. The steward has got to exercise utmost care of the things which he is entrusted with, and particularly in the area of neglecting the gospel, changing the gospel, or claiming to own the gospel. A steward's not free to do that. So can I tell you, unless you do just as I say, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely not. I don't own that door. Christ is the door. While he might own me, I can't claim to own him. So the servant must, above all things, try to do those things pleasing to the master. And the steward is ever taking care of something owned by another. And so he has to do two things. First, he must make sure of what the owner wants. Is this pleasing? Is this right? And second, he must do it. So in short, and Paul says this in verse 2, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. That's of first importance. You have a trust. You must fulfill that trust. This brings up the issue of who the steward is to please, for if Christ is the owner of the church and the master, he's the one that must be pleased. And if this is so, it follows that the members of the church might not always be pleased. What do the members of the church want in a preacher? Do they want to have their ears tickled with a message that pleases them? Speaks of that in Timothy. Are they looking to be lulled to sleep on happy themes or heartwarming messages? Everything is great. Perhaps they do not want to be personally challenged. Perhaps they want affirmation of wherever they are in their Christian life. Do they want the sin they enjoy to be overlooked? Now, if a minister is very popular, he's pleasing the members of his congregation. And alternatively, if not popular, he's not pleasing at least some of the members. Although that could be a very vocal minority in some cases. So, if he's not popular, if he's not pleasing at least some, is that the true measure of a preacher? The answer is here. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul's not particularly concerned about the judgment of the Corinthians. To him, it was a small thing. So think of a civilian who's never been to war criticizing a soldier. Or if I speak out of my own experience, a citizen criticizing utility workers for how they restore power during an outage. When are you going to get it back on? Well, these are people who have never done something being critical of those who have done it repeatedly and know how. In my examples, there's a considerable amount of risk involved, and tactics have been developed over the years to minimize the risk. So here the Corinthians may want to examine Paul regarding his methods or the way he does things, and they were probably criticizing him as we read the First Corinthians. And criticism of the preacher in the local church has continued down through the years as something of an ancient tradition. Now, I've seen a tendency from people regarding criticism or judging. Excuse me if it irritates you. It seemed to me that the less people work, the more they judge. And the more people work, the less they judge. Why is it easier to sit and watch somebody else work and then criticize the result? If you're busy working yourself, it seems like you're much more inclined to let this person over here work with their methods while you're busy working with yours. And the idea then is you have your busy work, your projects, your ministry, things you're doing, they have theirs. And, you know, let's work together if we can. Paul also speaks to self-evaluation. To me, it's a small thing that I be examined by you, but he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Self-evaluation is hard because you're dealing with a flawed instrument in your own brain. Because we all tend to think well of ourselves. Hey, I'm a good person, right? I do my best. We like to believe we work hard. We like to believe our motives are pure. And Paul was human like us. He knew about human weakness. And though he knew of nothing wrong with his ministry, he clearly states that doesn't excuse him. The one that examines is God. The true and righteous judgment is from God. And if that's true, then why judge before the appointed time? If the perfect judgment will come from God at the end of time, then why are you judging now? Can you judge perfectly and see into the hearts of men and know their motives and thoughts? Now, if a person struggles to evaluate himself, what then can the congregation do? Others will never know about as much of our inner thoughts and feelings as we know ourselves. And so clearly they're judging with wrong motives and wrong standards. You don't know why someone does the things they do. You don't know all of their struggles. You don't know all of their issues. They were using personal preferences and fleshly wisdom to decide whom they liked best. And it seems to me if you have a really good friend that you really like, it's pretty easy to excuse their flaws. Well, that's so-and-so, you know. But if you have someone you don't much care for in the first place, it seems like whatever flaws they have are really annoying. And that's where our personal preferences are coming into play. Our thumb on the scale of justice, if you will. And so often people will tear down and criticize one choice simply because they prefer another one. And I've seen this in the case of ministers. The Bible is clear in the standards expected of ministers. They are to preach the gospel. They are to keep a pure testimony. There's no need to reinvent those standards. They're still good. The criticism leveled against one teacher might have the motive of just promoting another more favored teacher. But the test of any teacher must be whether they're faithful to preach the word of God, and not whether you happen to like what they say. So Paul explains that he has applied these things to himself and Apollos as a figure or an example so the people would learn. He did not want anyone to exceed what is written, nor did he want any person to become arrogant as to one against the other. And so in the arguments that were happening in the Corinthian church, certainly pride and arrogance were playing a part. In verse 7, we see the question, who regards you as superior? For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So relatively new Christians in this church thought they were qualified to judge ministers and apostles who put their life at risk to travel and establish new churches. They're putting themselves up on a pedestal and judging work that they had not done themselves. There was nothing they had seen, done, or received that Paul was not very familiar with. He had been there and done that before in other locations. He knows they received salvation, the Holy Spirit, various gifts that they were exercising and were proud of. He goes on to ask them what they had that they did not receive. In other words, it was not their high qualifications or work they had done or great merit that got them these things, for they were a gift. So it says that salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So can I stand up here and boast, I did all these things to earn my salvation? No, I can't. I can't. Because I was not able to earn it. At the bank of righteousness, I was broke and in debt. Somebody had to pay that debt for me. And so the receipt of a gift through the grace of God hardly qualified them to judge the apostles. Paul asks if they received a gift. Why did they boast as though they had not received a gift? And so Paul is making a contrast then, starting in verse 8, you are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us, and indeed I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And so he's making a contrast between himself and other disciples in the Corinthians, and he uses an example that would have been very clear in Roman days, less so now. In the Roman theater, and actually our word theater comes from the Greek word spectacle, the condemned would be brought in to fight with beasts. So if they are condemned to death, they'd be brought in to fight with beasts. And this would generally be done after the main events. So it's kind of a postscript to the games, to the spectacle. They'd put the condemned prisoners out there. Fighting against beasts with no weapons, they really couldn't do too much, but, you know, it was the end of the amusements. And so Paul is saying that the apostles are down there in the arena fighting. They're a spectacle to the people. They're struggling. And so while the apostles struggle, where are the Corinthians? They're up in the boxes reserved for kings, watching, saying, he's not doing so good. They're looking down and they're critical of the performance of those in the arena. And so Paul compares them to kings and says, boy, it'd be nice to reign with you. I'd be like to be up in that box instead of down here in the arena. They're full, they're rich. Meanwhile, the apostles remain as men condemned to death. And so Paul is painting a picture here of suffering and sacrifice, service, and his compassion for the unsaved led him to preach all over the Roman world. And in the process, he endured tremendous suffering. He makes a list elsewhere. He says, day and a night I spent in the deep. I've been shipwrecked. I had 39 strokes from the Jewish authorities. I was stoned. And danger on the roads, danger from robbers, danger from false brethren, and on he goes. So he had started the church at Corinth. And the Corinthians now have the nerve to look at these men in the arena and criticize their performance. Oh, I really think you could do better. This one likes Peter, but not Paul. This one likes Apollos. Perhaps that one likes Paul. And so they feel very free to criticize the servants of God. But meanwhile, they're not entering into the suffering themselves. And so in case they don't get the point, Paul continues in verses 10 through 13. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. So they're fools for Christ. We already know that to the secular mind, the message of the cross is foolishness. Christianity is foolishness. It remains that way to this day. What people don't understand, they tend to either fear or make fun of. And you see both of these reactions to Christianity. Paul is sold out, absolutely sold out to that message. He's all in. While he does this, the Corinthians can seem to remain prudent. It's clear they're fleshly enough so they don't appear foolish to the world around them. While the apostles are weak and without honor, the Corinthians are strong and distinguished. They were proud of their spiritual achievements, and they wished to increase their honor by association with great men. Now, we have to understand here in America that the Middle East is and was a shame-honor society. So when you see a pronouncement from the guards in Iran that if the United States dares to try anything, the United States will be destroyed, that's shame-honor speaking, okay? They can't tell the truth. We're scared to death of the military power of the United States, because that would be shameful. So they have to boast. They have to threaten. They have to posture to maintain honor in their society. You will never see one of the leaders in the Middle East tell an unpleasant truth that reflects on his society, on his own ability, on his country. You won't see it. You'll never see it. That's shame honor working. And so the Corinthians were following this. To acquire honor is the highest and most esteemed achievement in that world, and to be shamed is the worst punishment. They wanted honor from their fellow men. But Paul speaks elsewhere of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. So he's casting aside a central tenet of his whole society. And he's asking them a simple question. Are you ready to suffer? Anybody that wants to get into ministry of any kind, I would ask them the same question. Are you ready to suffer? If you're not, you better think a little more about the ministry. or suffer you will. To become a disciple means setting aside the world that they knew and that culture. Shame, honor had to be set aside. Paul was a Jewish scholar with respect and admiration in that world. Okay, he was a highly respected man. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He walked away from all that. He said, I've suffered the loss of everything. And to me, it's trash. It's junk. It's of no value for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So from Jesus to Paul, when he was waiting to receive his sight, one of the believers that was sent to pray for him said, God said to him, I'm going to show him what great things he will achieve. No. What great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Aside from being fools for Christ, Paul speaks of his circumstances. He said, we're hungry. We're thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We get driven out of cities. We're lucky if we don't get thrown in jail or beat up. We're homeless. We got no place to live. That is their working conditions. Try putting an ad in the paper for an employee under those working conditions today. I don't think you get many applicants. They're not great teachers of that culture who just sit with folded hands and instruct. That was considered a very honorable profession. But they're in danger. And they also work with their own hands to make a living. Another part of the Middle East culture, and I've read a survey on this and some books, if you ask somebody what they would like to do, what their ultimate desire is, make enough money so I don't have to work with my own hands. So if you see people that have made it there, you will not find someone that gardens on the side or carves wood on the side or does any one of a number of things that you find in Western society. You won't find them mending their porch. They hire someone to do that work. They don't work with their hands. So they work hard with their own hands, which also detracts from their honor in that society. Manual work was looked down on. And society looked up to great men that didn't have to work with their hands. So how do they respond to all this rough treatment that they receive? Paul explains again. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. They don't strike back. They don't give a sharp answer. They're considered the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things. Not only in the past, Paul's not talking to past missionary journeys, but in the present, right now, today. If you look at preachers as a general class, they do not receive the respect they did maybe 50, 75 years ago. There used to be a tremendous amount of respect for the clergy. Time does not prevent me to go into the root causes of this, but they are many. We're watching some of this play out in the Catholic Church even today with some of the revelations that are coming out. But certainly, they diminished respect not only for the Catholic priest, but for any and all preachers or Christians, because mud thrown against a wall tends to have very wide distribution. They don't strike back. What then can we learn from the text? The book of James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. We spoke of it this morning in the Sunday school hour. And that advice is good to this day. There is something for each and every Christian to do. We know that not all of us do the same thing. We're called to do different things. But I've never heard of being called to criticize. I have had to explain this in the past. Sometimes it goes well, sometimes not so much. But if you desire ministry, you need to get ready and be prepared to suffer. Perhaps you're only going to have to expend time, money, and effort. And that's when ministry is good. Okay, you put the time in and you do the work and you watch for the results. You plant the seeds, you look for the new plant. But sometimes there's going to be opposition. Sometimes giving can be very sacrificial. And sometimes giving of time can be very sacrificial. We had some issues at Bethel, and the church secretary was calling me on a pretty frequent basis about some of these problems. And after a while, my wife would holler at me, your girlfriend is on the phone. Now, it's possible that there was just a slightest bit of resentment engendered there due to the time, but there was a lot of time expended in that particular occasion. We had some members that didn't understand legally what we could and couldn't do as a church, particularly when it came to offerings, but we can't talk about that now. But there will be struggles. There are struggles, okay? And because of this, we respect the people in the ministry. And this text tells us if we haven't entered into the work and the suffering that comes with ministry, we have really no right to criticize those who have worked and suffered. They have an understanding through experience that we don't have. We simply haven't been there. And finally, enter into ministry with reasonable expectations. Working for God carries its own reward, but society is not necessarily going to treat you as you deserve. No matter how faithful you are, and no matter how hard you try, you might feel very strongly that you don't get what you deserve. Well, we can't expect honor from a society that has secular values and ideas. Because for them, what we preach is foolishness. Okay? They think we're not quite right. And so that's where we are. And that's where they are. And so that's part of the equation when I say reasonable expectations. We'll have our closing hymn now.